It is time to begin. So maybe if everybody out there who can hear could make their way in. All right. Here's what we're going to start doing now. This was kind of a result of a discussion. I'm going to do something that I did and started roughly 11 years ago in Sunday school. And since we've got a whole lot of different people in here than we did 11 years ago, it's a good time to revisit this. And what I want to do in this next series for Sunday school is make an attempt to give a bird's eye view of the Bible, really each book of the Bible as we go through. So each week, roughly, we'll be spending just looking at individual books of the Bible going straight through. There's going to be a couple of exceptions to that, like we'll probably deal with Ezra and Nehemiah together, for instance. So that would be an example. Now, that's way down the road, I realize. But before we even start getting into Genesis, which really is what I'm going to do next week and not today, is kind of really bore you to tears today. This is where it gets, like, so much fun. Just, it can actually be somewhat brutal, to be honest. I don't even know what I did with my book that I had here, but that's okay. One of the things with respect to all of this, it's been rather unfortunate that, it's both fortunate and unfortunate. It's fortunate in the sense is that we've got a lot of good modern scholarship out there. But it's also unfortunate because there's a lot of bad modern scholarship out there, too. Everybody's got their opinions on things of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. So this is where I hate to tell you, but this is the kind of stuff where you start talking about some of these preliminary things, and or you read about some of these preliminary things, and your eyes can just roll in the back of your head. It's just like, I have no idea what's going on. So I've got a book that I brought, which I may have left up here. I did leave it up here. This is not a recommendation per se. It's just an example. This was the textbook that I used or had in seminary in our Old Testament introduction class. And this is a survey of Old Testament introduction revised and expanded by Gleason Archer. Now, here's the thing about it. It's been revised even since this. Okay. So I have no idea what the new copy looks like. But just keep in mind. Now, as I mentioned, this was my text and Old Testament intro. We pretty much had to go through this whole thing. And honestly, the first 175 pages or so were just like atrociously slow and hard and difficult. It's not like it's the reading level is like way up here or anything like that. It's just a fire hose of seemingly useless information to the average pew sitter. It really is. And I hate to say it like that. So in that sense, that's why I generally don't recommend this work. Not because it's wrong. Not because of, I mean, there are a few things in here I quibble with, to be sure. It's just a lot of it is really academics in somewhat terrible senses. Okay, so just by way, let me just give you an example. I am. To tears. That's my goal. So this general introduction, which is part one of the book, covers about 130 different pages. And it deals, here are kind of the headings. You've got the Hebrew manuscripts, which might sound interesting. Lower criticism. You've got the history of the documentary theory of the Pentateuch. Then you've got higher criticism. You've got variations, authorships, late words, and Aramaisms. And you're just like, what? What is all this? Wellhausen's reconstruction of Hebrew history. You've got all this stuff, archaeological evidence. And so that's about 170-something pages of just some general stuff here that can be difficult. Now, the question then becomes something like this. Much of that discussion is really a lot of modern scholarship. It will just say the last couple hundred years. I realize for a lot of people, a couple hundred years doesn't sound that modern, but in a sense, it really is. And especially as you deal with, for example, more modern commentaries of the Bible, even relatively conservative commentators will make reference to certain things that you read through the commentary. What is this? And part of the reason why it's a what is this modern scholarship for the last couple hundred years. And really, a lot of it has to do with German textual and higher criticism and liberal theology and the rise of deism. They're all connected. Hate to say it, but that's the case. But let me just give you a few general terms to help through this, because by way of example, okay, everybody knows the library we've got in the front room. And most people that have been here for the time since we got the building and so forth, it's pretty much almost all of those books were donated to us by Pastor Joe Oxella, and he moved back to the Dakotas, which is great. But to put it bluntly, there's a lot of good stuff that he's got in there, and he will tell you this. There's also a lot of garbage in there, because he was very much interested in language and linguistic studies and things like that. And what do some of those critics have to say about certain texts? And some of the early critics of a couple hundred years ago actually were very helpful in some of the language things. There was some, at least back then, some intellectual honesty in what they tried to portray, at least when it came to language. So you see a commentary in there, just be aware. It may be kind of garbage, just so you know, in the end. Is there a place for it? Yeah, so that you understand where some people are coming from and where they get their ideas. But let me give you some general terms. Like, I've got like 17 or 18 pages of just almost bullet points of information that I was given in my class on Old Testament introduction. I'm not going to go through all 17 pages, okay? So no panic here. So, you know, there's a difference between what we call general introduction and special introduction. Already I've lost most of you, I'm sure. It's like, why are we splitting such hairs? General introduction deals with matters of the text with respect to the original languages and the early translations. It also considers the canon, or which books were inspired and authoritative. So already you hear that phrase, you're like, okay. So there are people out there that question which books were actually inspired and authoritative. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, you know, you think of the Apocrypha, for instance, books that are in the intertestamental period. Special introduction, this gets to more of the nitty-gritty. This deals with individual books of the Old Testament. It deals with them one by one, and it focuses on the date, the authorship, the purpose, and integrity. Now, that's fine. Now, As I mentioned, this book is kind of fascinating, the title of the book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction. There are Old Testament introductions, and then there are Old Testament or Bible surveys. Knowing the difference helps. And so Old Testament introduction and likewise New Testament introduction really gets to the nitty-gritty of those questions of date, of authorship, of sources, and all those kinds of things. Surveys usually deal with the stuff in the Bible, like the story, the content, what the theme is. So generally speaking, when people want like some sort of bird's eye view of the Bible, I usually recommend a work by William Hendrickson called Survey of the Bible. It is not as academically dense as something like this, and it really does go through each book of the Bible. Now, a couple of things to note about Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible. First of all, he intended to write it in particular for men who were pursuing ministry. And so he gave basic outlines of each books, and he gave them in such a way to help people remember them better. Which, of course, when you create outlines to make it easy to remember, they get a little funny. So just keep that in mind. It's not that they're wrong. It's like, why would you word it this way? He just worded it that way to try to help you to remember it. So William Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible, I would highly recommend that. Another Old Testament introduction, I've got a couple of them at home, not just this one. There's an Old Testament introduction by E.J. Young, who taught Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in the early days. He also wrote a 3-volume commentary on Isaiah. E.J. Young, in his spare time each summer between academic years at Westminster, he would learn a new language. It kind of makes you feel this small, doesn't it? Yeah. That's what he did. I mean, what do you do for fun? Oh, I just learn new languages. Okay. His Old Testament introduction, by the way, is significantly easier to read through, though it is still somewhat dense. So keep that in mind. One other one that in more recent years that has come out, which I have, and I generally don't recommend this one, is by Tremper Longman and Raymond Dillard. There's definitely a strong influence, despite the fact that both of those individuals at one time, or Ray Dillard has passed away, Tremper Longman has continued his slide into liberalism. And, you know, if he ever heard this, he'd probably get mad. But, well, I've told him online that, too. Ray Dillard and Tremper Longman, unfortunately, at one point, they both taught at Westminster Seminary as well. And that was sort of a time of Westminster, which Westminster, for the most part, has kind of come back from this, but the effects are still there, where academics became a bit more of a focus than pastoral preparation. And others used to say, for instance, even at the time when I was about to go into seminary myself, and this is a very broad brush criticism, but I understand it, that people would say to me, you go to Greenville to learn how to preach and be a pastor. You go to Westminster if you want to write articles. I thought that was a pretty harsh criticism, but I do kind of understand why that was made. So that's sort of a big issue there. You're also going to see language, and sometimes I even use these words, and I forget, okay, not everybody knows what this is, textual criticism. Now, it does get into questions of the original languages and manuscripts and things like this. But strictly speaking, this is what textual criticism is. It deals with the original text as it existed before copyist errors may have crept in. It attempts to restore the original, and let me word it this way. It attempts to restore the original attempts based on the copies that have been preserved. And this happens even in the New Testament. We've got three main manuscript families that we tend to focus on, and they just try to come up with what they think is the best text that seems to be the most original. Now, there's a whole process behind this, and some of the times there are arguments as to why you prefer this reading over that reading. There is a lot of subjectivism in it. And then you've got this question of integrity. Now, you might think, well, we all know what integrity is. And that's true. We do. But when we're talking about Old Testament introduction, and even really New Testament introduction, it deals with the question of whether the author wrote the book in its entirety or if the writings of others were combined with it. That gets to the heart of a lot of that German liberal scholarship and deism that infiltrated the church. And this is where something known as the documentary hypothesis comes in. And this was kind of popularized initially by a guy by the name of Julius Wellhausen. I'm not going to ask you to remember the name. It's not so much that he came up with it, it's that he popularized it. If I can use something analogous in that way of thinking, it's been no secret that on occasion I've been a critic of Meredith Klein. And he is well known for his framework hypothesis of creation, that it wasn't a literal 6 days, etc. Klein did not come up with the framework hypothesis. In Reform circles, he popularized it. So that's important to note. It really became, really flourished, if you will, in the 1990s especially. He wrote stuff earlier, but it was really later on, closer to our generation, that it became really popular. Okay. So about this documentary hypothesis, and some of you who may have look through some modern Old Testament commentaries, may have noticed some things that just don't make sense. The idea behind it is that there are different sources at different times. And typically what has happened is you'll read in these commentators that J said this, or D said that. And you're like, what is this? Well, that's typically usually a reference to these original sources. So let me just give a brief overview. By the way, you won't find this if you read Calvin. Okay, because Calvin precedes all of this. Or Matthew Henry. Okay, you just won't find it. It's really when you get into the modern commentators that you'll run into this kind of thing. And even the conservative ones will make a reference most of the time in criticism to what this commentator over here said or that person said. So let's start with J. J has to do with somebody who is a source or a writer or a group of writers that were very concerned with the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, hence the J as sort of a reference to it. This has been suggested that this was written or compiled around 850 BC by an unknown writer of the southern kingdom of Judah. This particular author or authors or sources, they were interested in biography. They portrayed God anthropomorphically. That's a massive word. You know, here's an example of an anthropomorphism. The hand of God. Anthro, man. So it's the idea of putting human traits upon God in our minds so that we can understand him a little better. And that's what the Bible itself does. So Jay, interested in biography, portrayed God anthropomorphically and uses the name Jehovah or Yahweh. E really represents Elohim, the name Elohim. This was written around 750 BC by an unknown writer of the northern kingdom of Israel. More objective in narrative style than J, showed an interest in ritual and worship. God is presented as communicated through dreams and visions. And this one also exalts Moses as a unique miracle worker. So this is where it gets interesting. So you take the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. These critical scholars will say those were two different sources, and partly based on the fact that you have the different names of God used. Now, that's a bit simplified, but that's in essence what happens. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, the influence of even what a prophet might do. They're influenced here by J. They're influenced here by E. Jonathan? You should be. It's probably, well, this is the hypothesis that was put forward. Typically 18th, 19th century in Germany specifically, but affected by deism, which means, of course, with the deism and rationalism that ran rampant, there's no inspiration as we understand it. There's no miracles. There's no true prophecy. Oh, yeah. Yep. That's really what it boils down to. And so when you get to the Torah, that wasn't really Moses. Moses may have had a hand in it here and there. But now this portion of Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, etc., was written by J. This part was written by E. We're going to look at D and P also. So it's just a conglomeration of all these sources. Now, again, is anybody here going to have to remember this? No. But if you do pick up, especially modern commentaries, you'll see references to these things. And this ought to raise a little bit of a red flag initially. Some good conservative modern scholars will comment on these questions of J-E-P-D as we'll go through them. But they'll do so critically. They'll criticize the critics. And that's where what you need to see. Yeah, Ron? Yeah, I think that answer is perfect. Yes. If there are these ideas, it's like, so, you know, if we just take, for instance, the names of God, Jehovah or Elohim, well, it seems in this section, it's only Jehovah. In this section, it's only Elohim. Well, that must be different sources.
But they're not talking about a specific
plain-dated
thing. Oh, this was written.
No, it's not even so much that they... Right. There must be this original source out there somewhere. And when it comes to, like if we bring this to the New Testament, there's an example where the critics... We'll say most of the gospel accounts, they can find their source in this document known as Q. It's just out there somewhere. D is the next one. This one was written around 650 BC by an unknown redactor. See, you always notice how they're always unknown. An unknown redactor who combined J and E into a single document, J-E. So, Jonathan, when you said you were confused, yeah, I get it. It is. Yeah, that there's definitely that influence. Yep. So D is this combination of J-E, possibly under the direction of the high priest Hilkiah. So now we've got actual biblical name. Possibly during the reform of King Josiah. So that's D. And so, of course, the book of Deuteronomy is a hugely influenced by this source, D. And the book of Deuteronomy was actually written during the time of Josiah, really. Because you look at the blessings and curses that are promised, it all, there's no way that could have been predicted. So when those things of blessings and curses actually happened, they wrote it back into Israel's history as being predicted. That's their argument. And unfortunately, that kind of a mindset fits in academia, broadly speaking. You go into advanced academic postgraduate work and you got to go write a dissertation. Notice what you're going to have to do. Come up with something new.
I think from their perspective, they were trying to save the Bible's integrity.
Some were, yes. That is certainly an aspect of it. And that's why I said before, at least in the early days of this textual criticism, there was some academic intellectual honesty with respect to the language. And this is what the Bible says. It's just that things got twisted in terms of source and authorship and things like that. Trish? Yeah. Yeah, but right, but none of this actually has to do with the pink pen issue. So, but yeah. Yeah. Conrad? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. So the last one, P, this is composed in various stages from Ezekiel to Ezra. In other words, during the Babylonian exile. Okay? Concerned with the systemic accounts of the origins and institutions of the Israelite theocracy and shows details of sacrifice and ritual. So by way of example there, if you were to compare, for instance, Kings and Chronicles, there is a lot of emphasis all throughout. I mean, you read 1 Chronicles 1 through 10, you got all these genealogies, but those aren't the only ones. All throughout Chronicles, there's this emphasis on the priestly line. And so these critics look at that as they're just trying to establish the priestly rituals and then read it back into the earlier books. And so, you know, this too is a bit simplistic, what I'm going to say, but we discussed this in our class in Old Testament Introduction. When you start finding things in the actual text of the Bible that contradicts their theories, the simple response usually ends up, usually in academic jargon, well, that was just the editor who did that. Excuse the language here for the youngsters, but that stupid editor, that silly redactor, they just didn't know what they were doing. So anything that contradicts just got jettisoned. So, yeah, Chase.
But isn't that a
Yeah, well, that's modern terminology for it. Yeah, projecting. Right. Yeah. Jonathan? I wouldn't be surprised that that was part of the response to it. And see, here's another aspect of this. A lot of this influence of these textual critics and higher critics and sources and things like that really turned much of the Bible into just stories. And it became moral of the story. And really, in response to that is where we have today's kind of modern idea of redemptive historical and biblical theological approaches to interpreting scripture. So that we make sure, you know, the story of David, for instance, killing Goliath, it got basically simplified to be a moral of the story: you can face your giants. And so in response to those moralisms, you know, guys like Gerhardus Voss, you know, kind of the father of modern biblical theology, wanted to find Christ in even the Old Testament, which of course is a noble thing. Put Christ back into the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, some of those who hold to redemptive historical and biblical theological take that to an extreme. And I've used the example. You're not going to find Jesus in the words, Esau was a hairy man. I said that online one time and people actually pushed back at me. It's like, are you kidding? Now, the whole of the story of Jacob and Esau, the whole of the story, sure, will point to Christ. Amen, hallelujah. But anyway. Yeah. That's what it boils down to. And unfortunately, even in the OPC, while I appreciate the necessity of having and keeping redemptive history and biblical theology and the unfolding of redemption is an important concept, but it can be overdone. Like anything else, it can be overdone. And we just have this nasty habit and reaction of swinging the pendulum so far that, yeah. Roy?
I'm trying to think about this in terms of approaching it from the child's perspective. Up here on the stage, the piano, and I listen to Joe or William or Kenny playing the piano. Once in a while, I think, what goes through their heads as they play? I have learned in some place in my life where to find Phil C. Have some kind of clues about it, but the kinds of things that they understand are so much beyond what I know about.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about that as being analogous to somewhat similar to what happens because of the Bible. We, as Christians, know the Bible. Some of us know it a little bit, some of us know it more. But we all come to the Bible and we say, this is the Word of God. What does a pagan do? They don't come and say, well, these people are like that pianist that studied and understands this. They say, you guys are local, you just believe in this in spite of the evidence.
Yeah.
And here they are, they're trying to say, that can't be God's word. That's their starting point.
Yeah. At least it can't be God's word in the way we understand it to be God's word. It is not inspired by our understanding of what inspired means.
So all these things they're doing are ways of trying to explain how that book came.
Yeah.
They got the reality book, and technology changes over the centuries, so the discussions that happen just among a very few people thousands of years ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, now becomes books and spread. All trying to say, hey, this really isn't God's word. people about the Lord, about sharing the gospel, you're going to run into people. They may not know any of these J.E. and et cetera stuff.
Yeah. Right. Ultimately, it's by faith. And that's what it boils down to. And it's a question at the end of the day. What is our overarching principle? What is our controlling thought? Do we understand by faith that the Word of God is God-breathed? And that the authors were carried by the Holy Spirit? That's the issue. Correct.
When I pick up that Bible out of the pew here, right here, and read it, I have confidence not in man, but in God having loved him.
Correct. Right. Conrad, you.
Yeah. I just think, go back to your comment about not finding every detail of the test.
Yeah.
If you look at Luke 24,
yeah.
47, it's Moses and the prophets, and then in 43, or in 44, it's Moses.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Exactly. So, all right. Now, one thing that I want to move away from this introduction stuff and just get into a bit more of something that's going to be a bit more tangible and useful to us is the idea of dating the books of the Bible. Does anybody know where we go, where a lot of scholars, even good conservative, even Reformed scholars, would go to help us to determine dates of certain things? You might be a little surprised. No, not carbon dating. Now, in terms of like when different books happened, when certain events in the Bible took place. And so, for instance, you know, most conservative biblical scholars will place the Exodus at around 1440 or so B.C. Well, how did they come up with that date? That's part of it. Historical. Well, but where did he get it? You see, this is where it gets interesting. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. This is where we start. A lot of times, this is the starting point. Because it's almost universally agreed in terms of the timing of Solomon's reign and the completion of the temple, the building and the completion of the temple. That's a good starting point. And that's almost universally agreed. So you go to 1 Kings chapter 6. And you read these words, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, etc. So, now again, I'm sort of rounding these numbers. Most see that the completion, the building and the completion of the temple, roughly 960 to 950 B.C. Now, so if you take the 960 with the start roughly of either the building of the temple or even the beginning of the reign of Solomon. When did David begin to reign? If Solomon began to reign in 960 BC, when did David begin to reign? 1040, because he reigned for 40 years. Now again, we're not like on January 10th. 1001, or, you know, nothing like that. But we're just giving rough estimates. Now, you go back a little bit further, and you take that number that's given there in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. That is, in the simplest expression, how they come up with a date roughly of about 1446 or 47 BC for the time of the Exodus. But the starting point has typically been in the books that I have read with respect that they always get started at 1 Kings 6. Yeah. They just keep working backwards.
So they
That's part of it, but we need a starting point somewhere. And the problem is, when you get to Genesis 1, you don't have a date that's given.
Right.
You don't have a date of anything that you can really pinpoint.
No, I don't think it's that take the patriarchs and the age overlap, and then you meet Abraham, you've got 430 years to the Exodus.
Yeah, but you still need a starting point somewhere,
right,
of a date that you actually know as a frame of reference to work with. And that's why you got to work backwards. Yeah, Joe. That's almost all archaeological evidence and things like that. I mean, that's one thing to, again, to get a lot of these critics credit. Once you get to a certain point in the Bible, then it's like there's no denying when this took place. But they will deny, for instance, when the Exodus actually took place. They'll push it up a couple hundred years even, because they doubt some of those other things. Now, here's another thing, and this is where this whole thing of Old Testament introduction gets interesting. There used to be a time where people would deny Mosaic authorship because it couldn't possibly be, because back in Moses' day, they didn't even know how to read and write. Well, then they started discovering all kinds of archaeological evidence that people did know how to read and write. Oh, well, let's change our theory. Right?
One other source of evidence, solar eclipses, enabled us to precise to the day some of the events in the Bible.
Some events, yes. Yeah.
Because the prophecy had come true. It had to be somebody later on.
Yeah.
Whereas the text itself gets dated absolutely, not partially in this case, but astronomy.
Yeah.
We know things to date.
Correct.
And the pagans in the business of saying God could not have written the Bible.
Yeah.
He could not have inspired.
That's because ultimately that's the influence of deism. That God created everything like a wind-up toy and just let it go. And that's it. So, Jonathan?
So, I just want to verify if this is true secular science or secular pseudoscience. But I saw something where they're basically... But basically, where they're saying there is no archaeological evidence that the Israelites were ever in Egypt. Is that...
That used to be the claim, but more and more they're discovering truth that they came, even at the time of entering in the promised land.
I literally just looked that up right now, and there's some lady that apparently did quite a good research on it, and presented her claim to be some of the evidence that they found in the thesis, explaining, I didn't read the whole thing, how that overlap is there between the hieroglyphs and the Haggadah, whatever that is in the Bible.
Yeah. So if you just kind of go back from the dating, you know, you take a date that is pretty much universally agreed upon because of historical evidence and even subsequent texts of scripture. There's just no way you can avoid it. Even the biblical critics will agree with this. They just can't deny that one. They'll deny all the prophetic stuff as prophecy, but they won't deny the historicity of a certain point forward. And so you work backwards from what the Bible says, roughly 480 years. Then you go back from there, and then you got another 400 years when Joseph brought his family down from, in the case of Pharaoh, brought them into Egypt. And then you go back further to see the birth of Abraham. And that's the track of how the dating comes. And all of that assumes a roughly accurate description of years in terms of what the Bible presents. So, Trish. Yeah. And so, yeah. And especially enjoy learning the Bible. Even the most of the things that just seem so far removed for us are there for a reason. All our subjects are tied in. And so that's, in essence, kind of also how Bishop Usher comes up with his date. He works backwards from dates that are pretty much absolutely confirmed. Of course, Usher would preceded all these German critics, but it's the same basic idea. So, all right. So I realize I gave you a fire hose of generally useless information. But even that is for a reason, because this is what we face. These are the same arguments that these TikTok apologists are giving. They're regurgitating all of these critics and so forth. Well, the Bible really wasn't written. What a shock. It's like, yeah, we've heard this before. It's like you think you've got something new here. You don't. But it's just so that you have an understanding of where some of these crazy ideas come from. So, Trish. Yes. Yes. Probably just one final thought as we close out. At the most basic level, the question is, what's your starting point? That's really what it boils down to. Is your starting point man's so-called research and assumptions? Or is it God said? That's the difference. Correct.
God was pleased to open our eyes.
Correct.
And that means that you ought not to fear when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they're raising suggestions. It isn't because you're better home and you can persuade them ultimately.
Yes.
It's the Holy Spirit will make them alive and able to see.
Correct. That's what it boils down to. And this is I try to stress, especially to those young people who are someday going to college. And by the way, don't think Christian colleges are immune to this stuff. They're not. It's just, remember, the professors, you know, they're all their learning. They do know more than you. And they will ask you questions that you may not be able to answer and probably can't answer. They're gotcha questions. Simply because you don't know the answer of a particular thing that you believe does not mean you're wrong. And simply because they think they've got a gotcha question doesn't mean they're right. So always remember that. And it boils down to, does the Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds to believe what His Word says? That's it. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that in your love and in your grace, you have given us your word, particularly this revelation that reveals the way of salvation to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do pray that we would love your word, that we would desire to feast on your word. And even the things that may be difficult to us, may your spirit open our hearts and minds to the truths that are contained in the pages of scripture. And that, Lord, bless our time of worship as we're about to come and give you the praise that you are due. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.